Everyone knows that the topics of faith and politics make for complicated and potentially controversial conversation. Scripture says that as Christians we are to be in the world but not of it. But how do we balance our allegiance to earthly authorities with obedience to our Heavenly Father? Tune in and find out how Jesus answers that question on this week's broadcast of The Bible Study Hour. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Let's listen in together. We'll find out how Jesus responds to those with malicious intent to trick and frame him for treason.
Well, the die is cast. Jesus had made his claims perfectly clear to the people of Jerusalem, particularly to the religious leaders. They had rejected his claims, and now they were seeking for a way to kill him. They couldn't do that outright, of course. That would be murder. So they did what authorities often do. They were seeking for a way to trap him. Perhaps they could get him to say something that could be regarded as blasphemy, because blasphemy was a capital offense. This is what's behind the three attempts to trap him that we find in Matthew 22. They came to him with a question about taxes. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They had a question about the resurrection. How can any rational person believe in anything like a physical resurrection? Isn't it absurd? And then finally, they had a question about the law. What is the greatest of all the commandments? The interesting thing about Jesus' response in each of these areas is that he didn't merely answer their question as if all he was concerned about was getting off the hook and what was obviously a trick and an attempt to trap him. On the contrary, he used the occasion to answer the questions in such a way that he laid down profound thinking that has guided the reflections of Christian people in these areas down through the ages of church history. When the question was asked about taxes, Jesus established the legitimacy of the state. It has the right to collect taxes, but at the same time, he also talked about the limitations of the state's authority. And did so in a very short space, a very terse but brilliant reply. When he was answering the question about the resurrection, he didn't merely teach that there was a resurrection. He went on to show the problem that they were having with it had to do with their attitude to the Scriptures. They didn't understand the Scriptures, and they didn't understand the power of God working in them. And so Jesus taught a great deal about the Bible. And then finally, when the question was asked about the greatest of all the commandments, Jesus gave what has been recognized ever since as a brilliant summary of the law, which is, on the one hand, a summary of our obligations to God and to our fellow human beings, but also a condemnation of us and our sin, because none of us even come close to obeying it. So let's look at those one at a time. First of all, you have this question about taxes. This was the result of an unholy alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. Pharisees were the conservatives of their day. We would probably call them the evangelicals or the fundamentalists. The Herodians were a political party. They got their name from Herod, and they existed because it was their concern to support the Herodian dynasty. Herod, for his part, was propped up by Rome, so the Herodians were very pro-Rome, and the Pharisees obviously less so. Under normal circumstances, the Pharisees and the Herodians would never have gotten together for anything. But on this occasion, so great was their hatred of Jesus and their fear of him as well, that they got together with this trick question about taxes. Maybe they were presenting it as a contrast between their two points of view. The Herodians obviously would support the tax question, and perhaps the Pharisees, at least in some cases, were against it. So they asked the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, it's easy to understand how that was a trick, because if Jesus answered it in the affirmative, saying, yes, of course, you have to pay taxes, then he would lose favor with the people, because paying taxes is always unpopular, but above all, if you're paying taxes to an occupying foreign government. And so they could say to the people, you know, all this talk about religion and the law and mercy and goodness and all of that, actually he's just a lackey for the Roman government. On the other hand, if he said, no, don't pay taxes, they could catch him that way too, and indeed they'd have him in more trouble then, because they'd go to the Roman authorities and say, look, you've got an insurrectionist on your hand. Here's somebody who pretends to be just a rabbi and a religious figure, but he's actually trying to stir up trouble. They would get him arrested. Now, the story is so well known, we hardly need to tell it. Jesus simply asked them for a coin. When they produced it, he held it out to them. He said, whose picture is that and whose inscription? And the answer, of course, was Caesar's. And so he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, in doing that, he was laying down a principle that has to do with the legitimate authority of a secular government. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul picked up on the 13th chapter of Romans when he said, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. And Peter, for his part, picked it up. You find it in his first letter. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Very important thing, you see, especially for Christian people down through the ages. There have always been people who think that way, who deny the authority of the secular power at all. But so far, that's fairly obvious. The profound part comes in what Jesus did next. I think, although it doesn't say it explicitly, that he must have flipped the coin over. Because on the other side, there would have been a picture of a Roman god or goddess, and he continued his saying, having said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he continued, but to God, the things that are God. If Caesar tells you to worship a Roman god or goddess, you mustn't obey Caesar, because the authority of the state doesn't extend that far. Now, that was very profound. I've often pointed out that Jesus' answer to the question about taxes provides us with four options, which it's not difficult to find as you look at how this is unfolded in history. On the one hand, when you put God and Caesar together, there is the option, God alone, and we deny the authority of Caesar altogether. Or we might say Caesar alone and deny the authority of God altogether. Or we might say God and Caesar, but with Caesar in the dominant position. Or we might say God and Caesar, but with God in the dominant position. Just think those through. First of all, you have the option, God alone, and Caesar has no authority at all. I call that option monasticism, because it was the kind of thinking that led to the monastic movement. In the early days of the church, the Roman state and the governments in various areas of the world were so corrupt that Christian people, some of them, said the only way you can actually live a holy life is to escape from it. And so they moved out into the desert and first established communities for themselves, and then afterwards they grew up into monastic communities. The first examples of that were the anchorites. Now, there's some justification for that. You can say that in periods of history, sometimes things have been so bad that that is the only way people can survive. You see something like that today in Christians who set up Christian schools, because it's the best option they have in a declining secular environment like our own. And yet, that's not the best option. And it's certainly not what is held out before us as Christian people. We've had times in history when Christian people have withdrawn in all sorts of ways. They've separated themselves from the world. They have refused to participate at all in the surrounding culture. They don't vote in elections. They have only Christian friends, and in some cases, they only work for a Christian company. And that's not what Jesus was talking about when he says, I've left you in the world, not to be of the world, but you are to be in the world as Christians. But that's the first option. The second option is the inverse. It's to say Caesar alone and the authority of God denied. In other words, we live in a secular environment. It's the world's culture. We have to put any thought of God out of the picture as long as we're here trying to function. It's what the Jewish leaders actually did at the time of Christ's trial. Very strange thing that they would have done it, of course. They were the great heirs of the Old Testament religion with the knowledge of the true God in Scripture. And yet, when the challenge came at the time of the trial, they said to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Of course, having rejected the true king, that's what they got. They got Caesar, and when they rebelled against Caesar some years later, the Roman government came in and destroyed the city. Now, that's the most dangerous of the four options. Caesar alone with the authority of God denied, because we need a check on Caesar. And if we push God out of the picture, ultimately we have no check. Now, we recognize that in American government because we have developed a system of government unique in the history of governments, which we call a system of checks and balances. In other words, we've set up three branches of government. We have the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch, and each one has certain powers that are intended to balance off and control the others. The president can appoint the Supreme Court justices, for example, but if the president gets out of line, the Congress can initiate impeachment proceedings. The Congress can advance the laws, but the Supreme Court can declare them unconstitutional. The president can launch programs that Congress has to fund them, and so on. Of the three branches of government, the one that we protect the most is the Supreme Court, out of respect for our laws. We want to say we claim to be a nation governed by laws, not by men, but the court can't initiate legislation. It can only pass on legislation that comes from the Congress, and in any case, the president has the power to appoint the justices. Now, we call that a system of checks and balances, and we have it because we recognize that people in positions of power are not trustworthy. Power tends to corrupt, and it certainly happens in our government as well as in any other government. But if that is true on the human level, how much more true is it on the cosmic level? Human rulers rebel against God. The second Psalm talks about it. And so if we turn our backs on God, we are at the mercy of our governors. The third option is the authority of God and Caesar, but with Caesar in the dominant position. Now, I call the first of these four options, God alone with the authority of Caesar denied, monasticism. The second, Caesar alone with the authority of God denied, secularism. What is this option? God and Caesar, but Caesar in the dominant position. That's the position of cowards, because if God is in the position at all, if he's in the picture at all, it's obvious that he has to be dominant by definition. God is supreme. And so if we make Caesar supreme rather than God, the only reason for it would be because we're afraid of Caesar more than we're afraid of God. And that's exactly what Pilate did at the time of the trial of Christ. He knew he was innocent. As a matter of fact, he pronounced that he was innocent three times. Why did he give in then? It's because the leaders of the people came and threatened him with the reports of a negative nature to Caesar. They said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. It was a veiled threat. In other words, if you don't crucify this man that we want to get rid of, we're going to go to Caesar and tell him that you're supporting insurrectionists and you'll get in trouble. And Pilate wanted to be a friend of Caesar more than anything else. And so he went against conscience and justice and had Jesus Christ crucified. The ironic thing, of course, is that he failed to secure Caesar's friendship anyway, and a little while later he was deposed from his office. He was banished to France, where he died. Which brings us to the fourth option, the authority of God and Caesar, but with God in the dominant position. Now, that last option's the only valid one, because we do have Caesar, and we certainly have God, and God, by definition, has to be supreme. This is the position that Jesus was articulating when he said to the Pharisees and Herodians, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. And what that means for Christians is a Christian should be the very best of citizens. On the one hand, we should obey the state and support it in all areas of its legitimate authority. We should pay our taxes. We should obey the speed limits. We should vote in elections. We should support worthy civic endeavors. We should speak well of our rulers, and we should pray for them. John Calvin expressed it, saying we should do that even if our rulers are unworthy. He said this, "We are not only subject to the authority of princes who perform their office toward us uprightly and faithfully as they ought, but also to the authority of all who, by whatever means, have got control of affairs, even though they perform not a whit of the prince's office." And there's another way in which Christians should be the best of citizens, and that is we should oppose the state verbally And by acts of noncompliance, whenever the government strays from its legitimate God-given functions or violates the moral law of God, we're to do this chiefly by words, because the power of the sword, that is physical violence, has been committed to the state, not to the church. However, we must resist and disobey the state where necessary. If the state forbids us to evangelize, we have to evangelize because that's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the state violates the moral law of God and requires us to do the same, we have to rebel against it. Great changes have come in governments because Christian people have been willing to stand up against immoral actions and, if necessary, pay the price. So that's what Jesus taught us in response to the first of these three trick questions. And then there's the second one. This was put to Jesus by the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day, and the significance of their question is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they were the materialists of their time. They didn't believe in anything spiritual. Acts 23:8 reports that they believed neither in the resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits. They were also great rationalists. In other words, they trusted reason rather than revelation, although they tipped their hat to the early books of the Old Testament. Really, they trusted their own ability to reason things out, the way most people are today. And so they came to Jesus with this hypothetical situation. In the law, there was a provision by which property was kept in the family as much as possible, a very important principle of Jewish law. And so if a man died, having been married but without an heir, rather than have that property pass to another family, there was a provision by which his widow would marry his brother, if the brother was available and willing, and would raise up an heir to the dead brother. So the property would stay in that particular line. Now the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question built on that legal maxim. They said, here's a case. We had a woman whose husband died, and she married the brother, and he died, and married the brother, next brother, and he died. There were seven of them all together. In the end, they hadn't had any children at all to indicate one marriage being more valid than another. And then finally, last of all, the woman died. Now tell us, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because they were all married to her. Ha, 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 ha. They thought they had it, you see. What a silly thing. First of all, there undoubtedly never was a case like that. They were just making it up. Furthermore, they didn't understand anything about the nature of the resurrection, and that's the way Jesus handled it. He replied by saying, you don't know either the scriptures or the power of God. And then he said, look, do you remember this verse? Of course they did. Every Jew understood this verse. It's when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3:6. What did God say? God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, God was saying to Moses, I am the God of the patriarchs, using the present tense. All of those patriarchs had died by the time of Moses. And yet God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham when he was living, and I was the God of Isaac when he was living. He said, I am Abraham's God, I am Isaac's God, I am Jacob's God. And so Jesus was teaching the truth of the resurrection, the afterlife, on the basis of the tense of a single Hebrew verb. Now that says an awful lot about the Bible, you see. Not only that it's authoritative, because Jesus always appealed to the Bible in questions like this, but also that it's inerrant down even to the tense of the verbs. Or as he said on another occasion, not a jot nor a tittle of the law will pass until everything is fulfilled. That's worth thinking about, because we go back even today to teachings like that from the lips of our Lord for our view of the Bible's authority. We don't establish the authority of the Bible on rationalistic grounds. We believe it because Jesus believed it, and he's our authority, and he taught that it was from God. It was absolutely reliable. It was authoritative in all matters. You know, in the history of the Christian church, there really only have been three views about the Scriptures. Either the Bible is the Word of God and is authoritative and infallible because it's from God, or, secondly, the Bible is essentially the words of human beings, and therefore it's not necessarily authoritative. It's certainly not binding upon anyone. Or, third, the Bible is both the words of God and the words of man in the sense that somehow they're mingled. Now, the first view is the classic evangelical view of the church. It's what everybody believed until relatively modern times. Even the heretics believed it. Now, the heretics found things in the Bible that they misread, and so the church had to get together and hold councils and work through the claims and answer them scripturally. And sometimes the heretics got so rigorous in their objections that they weeded out parts of the Bible and said, well, that's not really the Bible. The Bible's only the part that has in it the doctrines that I agree with. But in theory, they all believed that the Bible was the Word of God. Now, when we say that the classic evangelical view of the church is that the Bible is the Word of God, we don't mean to say by that that it is not also at the same time the words of men in the sense that God worked through men as writers to record what he wanted to be written down. We acknowledge that. If we deny that, sometimes Christians have fallen into the idea that what we have in the Bible is something that God has dictated. And if that's the case, well, then we have difficulty explaining how you have different styles in the Bible. Obviously, these writers are writing according to their own knowledge and according to their experience and style and so forth. But the evangelical view is that God oversaw all of that and guided it in such a way that what is written down is his word, though it's expressed in human words. And as a result of that, it can be absolutely trusted. Now, the second view, that the Bible is not really the Word of God, it's rather the words of men about God, is the view of liberalism, and to a parallel, to a somewhat lesser extent, the view of neo-orthodoxy. Liberalism just said the Bible is a human book, that's all there is to it. It has a lot of truth in it, we can be helped by it and so forth, but it's simply human. Neo-orthodoxy said the same thing, but with a somewhat fuzzy qualification. They said God does reveal himself, but he does it non-verbally. He's revealed himself to these holy writers, but what they have written down are their own words, which is in some sense a response to what God has revealed in this nonverbal fashion. And essentially, what we have there is the words of mere men. The third view is the view that combines the two, not in the sense that I explained a moment ago, that God guided the minds and hearts of the human writers so that what they wrote was exactly what God intended to be written, but rather this kind of view. Some people have said, even in our own lifetime, and sadly even in some evangelical seminaries, what we have in the Bible is a combination of God's words and man's words. Some things are from God, they're absolutely true, they can be trusted, but other things are obviously and only from men, and therefore they can't be trusted. We have to weed it out, picking what's good, the wheat from the chaff. The problem with that, of course, is who's going to do that? I only know two answers. One is you do it yourself on the basis of your own subjective impressions and, you know, your own heart. You know, that doesn't work because you always pick what you prefer and leave the rest out. Or you leave it up to the scholars to tell us what's from God and weed out what's from man. And in that particular area, I trust the scholars even less than I do the subjective feelings of the people of God. Scholars have their biases as well. That doesn't work. The only valid answer, the truth, is that God has given us his word, and it is authoritative because God has given it. What the Sadducees had done is fall into the error of thinking of it as mere human words, and therefore any doctrine like the resurrection is foolish. Well, that's the second of these three trick questions. The third seems to have been more serious. The first two were really silly. Anybody who knew the Bible, even the Pharisees, should have been able to answer the first two. But the last really seems to be serious, and we would treat it as an honest question if it weren't for the fact that Matthew adds the words, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. You see, after the Sadducees had been bested by Jesus, the Pharisees seemed to have gotten together again, held a little conference, and said, look, let's go back and ask him something about the law. What they were going to ask him was this, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, it's hard to guess what they had in mind, because as I say, that's an honest question. They had been debating it themselves. As a matter of fact, although not at this time, but somewhat later in the history of this kind of discussion in Judaism, they had distinguished 613 separate commandments in the Old Testament scriptures. 248 of these were positive, and 365 were negative. Well, if that's what they were doing, ranking them, was a legitimate question, which are most important, subordinate, and so on. That's the kind of thing they were asking. But apparently they weren't asking it honestly. And all we can think is that they were hoping to catch him on something that would appear unorthodox, that they could accuse him and say, well, he's a false teacher. He's really not upholding the law of God. Now, again, we know how Jesus answered, and it was brilliant and direct, and with all the insight that only God himself would have, the one who had given the law. Jesus said, without any hesitation at all, this is the first and greatest of all the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And they hadn't asked him about the second, but he said, I'll give you the second one too while we're at it. And the second one is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first of those was a quotation of Deuteronomy 6:5, and the second was a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. The interesting thing is that it seems to have produced a favorable reaction in the lawyer who had asked it, because Mark records it. He said, you are right. And again, according to Mark's account of this same incident, Jesus replied by telling him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, not far, but he wasn't there yet. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians, the others who were behind this question were not even close, and as a matter of fact, they were heading in the opposite direction as quickly as they were able. You see, Jesus said, you want to know what God requires? It's this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor is yourself. And the point of it all is that we do none of the above. We certainly do not love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What we actually love is ourselves, but we love ourselves in a perverted way, which means we even hate ourselves. John Gerstner spoke at one of our Reformed theology conferences some years ago, and he said that God tells us to love him first of all, our neighbor as ourselves. And what we actually do in our sinful state is hate God. We would kill him if we could. We murder our neighbors when we can, and we commit spiritual suicide every day of our lives. And here Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And he was God, and he was standing right in front of them. And what was going on inside was that surging cauldron of hatred, which eventually led there was crucifixion. Now you need to look into your heart and say, what is my attitude toward Lord God Almighty? I think you'll be surprised if you can say, well, I love him greatly. You and I are sinners, and sin is a barrier between ourselves and God. And what it means is that because we're sinners, we really, unless God does a supernatural work in our hearts, bringing love out of hate, hate him and others, because we always put ourselves first and ourselves ultimately, because what we do in our sinful state really means our own condemnation. And what we need is a work of grace. What we need is an atonement. What we need is a Savior. What we need is the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the God of all mercy, that we might find mercy where alone it can be found, that is in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross on our behalf. These men were doing everything they could think of to eliminate the Lord Jesus Christ from their lives. And the question for you is, are you doing that? It would be far wiser to learn from Jesus and commit yourself to him as the Savior and the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this teaching of our Lord, so simple and yet so profound, dealing with all these weighty questions, but above all, the question of our relationship to you and the question of love and hate in matters spiritual. Father, you are the source of love. And if we are to learn to love you and Jesus Christ, our Savior, it must be because you teach us what that means and create it in our hearts. And we ask you to do that for Jesus' sake.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.